you for your word. We recognize that man is flesh, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Man will pass away. Everything will pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever, Lord. So help us to clarify our hearts and bring our thoughts down to study your word, to think upon your word. We ask that you would sanctify us this morning in your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as we were just reading, Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we should expect difficulty in this life. The half-brother of Jesus, James, wrote this well-known passage in James chapter 1. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." The Apostle Peter also called us to expect to suffer. In 1 Peter 2:21, he wrote, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Christ himself suffered in this life, and therefore we should expect to suffer as he did. And so in this life, we should anticipate all sorts, all kinds of trials. That is, cancer diagnoses, losing loved ones, religious persecution, being really taken away by natural disasters, being discriminated against, all of these things. We should expect various kinds of trials. And as people who will suffer, we ought to have an understanding of suffering, God's perspective on suffering. We might call it a theology of suffering. And this morning I'd like to begin by considering one aspect of a theology of suffering. And that really is the source of suffering. Where does suffering come from? Who's behind it? And I'd particularly like us to focus on Satan's role in our suffering. Satan, or the devil's role in our suffering. Let's think carefully for a moment about how our great enemy, the devil, relates to the trials that come upon us in this life. And to do so, I'd like you to open your Bible to the book of Job. The book of Job. If you turn to sort of the middle of your Bibles, to the book of Psalms, and then just back up one book to the book of Job, and we'll be in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. This is the biblical account of the man named Job. It's one of the oldest sections of our Bible. Job likely lived before Abraham. And as you probably know, Job was a righteous man. Look at Job 1:1 if you have your Bible there with me. Job 1:1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Job was righteous, and he was also a man of great prosperity. That's revealed in verse 2 and following. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the day's feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." And so Job here is, in a provisional sense, praying prayers on behalf of his children. He was blameless in all of his ways, the text says. But Job is about to be tested, as you know. Look at verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them." The sons of God here likely refer to the angels. And for some unexplained reason, the angels are presenting themselves to God, and Satan comes in their midst. Look at verse 7. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' just interesting activity of Satan, roaming about on the earth. And at this point, God does something interesting. God initiates everything that's about to happen to Job. Everything that is about to happen in Job's life, God initiates. Look at verse 8. Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." God praises the character of Job before Satan, sort of suggesting him to Satan. So Satan then does what Satan does best. He slanders Job's character to God. Look at verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan then departed from the Lord's presence. So in other words, here, after God suggests Job to Satan, Satan essentially says, well, all of Job's righteousness essentially is just him bribing you to get what he wants. If you remove your favor from his life, he will certainly curse you. But God knew the true character of Job. He knew the true faith that Job possessed, so he dismissed Satan to inflict Job. He sort of gives Satan the green light to allow Satan to unleash immeasurable suffering upon Job. In the verses that follow, verses 13 through 19, what we see is Job's oxen and his donkeys are stolen by a neighboring tribe. Then fire from heaven, the fire of God poured out upon the earth, consumes both Job's sheep and his shepherds. Then raiders come and steal his camels and just slay his servants. And then finally, maybe worst of all of his children are tragically killed underneath the collapse of a building from a great windstorm that arises. So what we have here is theft and murder by man. We have natural disasters like a windstorm and even fire from heaven. And all of these are means that Satan uses to bring affliction upon Job. And just, I think it's interesting to note that. Satan was working behind all these things to bring suffering upon Job. And then look how Job responds in verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Notice who Job understood was behind all of this. He says, "Yahweh gave, and Yahweh took away." Then Satan comes again before God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answers the same way. He said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" Again, Job here God sets forth Job as an example of righteousness to Satan. And he says he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him. God here declares himself to be the inciter or the instigator of the suffering that's been brought upon Job. Satan responds in verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. and he took a potsherd, a broken piece of a pot, to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. The boils on his flesh were so bad that he was scraping them with a pot. And now enters Job's wife in verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept from God, accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin. Job is unaware of these conversations that have gone on between God and Satan. He isn't clued in on that. But again, Job attributes the source of his suffering to God. Blessing and adversity, he says, come from God. We must accept them both. And again throughout this book, Job attributes his suffering to God. For example, in Job 12, verses 9 and 10, Job says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is life and every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" In Job 15:13, Job famously says, "Although God slays me, I will hope in him." He attributes it to God. "Although he slays me, I will hope in him." Job 19:21, he says to his friends, pity me, for the hand of God has struck me." So again, Job and Job attributes this all to God, and God never corrects Job. God never corrects Job. He accepts it because God knows it's true. And although later in the book, Job will begin to slip into a sinful criticism of God, God never corrects Job's theology, his correct assumption that all of the suffering and behind all of that suffering was God's mighty hand. So it was God's perfect plan and purpose to afflict Job. But he uses another means to carry out or to inflict that suffering. And Satan was really just the intermediate instrument of God. Satan was the tool in God's hand in leveraging other means. And he also leveraged other means. Think of like unlawful men, the great windstorm, fire from heaven. Satan is involved in these things, but ultimately we see God as the supreme cause behind them. God is the ultimate cause of everything that happens in the universe. But God also ordains secondary causes to bring about his purpose. In the case of suffering and affliction against God's people, those secondary means can either be other men, or it can be Satan and his angels, or it can be both. Sometimes we don't understand which is which, whether it's just sinful men being sinful or whether it's the devil himself behind this activity, or maybe both. We often do not know. But what we see here is that it very well may be Satan and his demons behind our suffering, as it happened with Job. The ultimate cause is God, but the immediate cause of Job's suffering were wicked men or natural disasters. But Satan is credited with orchestrating these things in the life of Job. And we know that Satan is ultimately limited by God. He cannot do anything beyond God's will. Satan can only do what God permits him to do. In essence, Satan is just the pawn carrying out God's decree or his plan. And under the sovereignty of God, under God's rule and reign of everything, all things, within God's providence, Satan seeks to inflict suffering upon Christians. And like Job, when we suffer, we don't have really full access to the full picture of what's going on. We know that nothing happens outside of the will of God. But Satan sometimes is also involved. Satan very well may be involved in our suffering. The devil is involved in the world, working in the world to bring suffering upon God's people. And so this way we might say that Satan is the great enemy of God's people. Satan is the enemy of the church. That's what I've titled this message, really, the enemy of the church. And we'll clearly see in this passage this morning in 1 Peter 5, we'll see this very truth. So I would invite you to turn to our passage back to the book of 1 Peter, where we've spent several weeks now, and we'll spend one more message here this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll focus on verses 8 through 11 to see and to learn about the great enemy of the church And I'd like to back up and read this passage in context, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, 1 Peter 5, and encourage you to look on with us. Therefore, Peter writes, I exhort the elders who are among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight and not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we've seen in the past several weeks, Peter is writing to suffering Christians. Peter desires that they suffer well as they await their entrance into eternal glory. In chapter 5, Peter focuses in on the local churches that he's addressing, and he addresses various groups within the church. In verses 1 through 4, he addresses the pastor elders of the church. And then in the first half of verse 5, he addresses those who are younger in the church. And then in the second half of verse 5, Peter begins to address the whole congregation. Essentially, Peter steps back and widens his address to the entire congregation. And in verses 5 through 11, there's really two concepts that Peter calls attention to. The first, which we saw last week, was humility. He desired that there be humility in the congregation, both towards one another and also towards God. And the second concept, the one that we'll consider today, is really vigilance or alertness. This is vigilance against the work of the evil one, against the devil, against Satan. And as you know, Scripture employs many terms to describe the enemy of God's people. Think about some of these with me. In Revelation 12:7, Satan is described as the king of the abyss. In Revelation 9, he's the angel of the bottomless pit. He is the Apollyon, the great destroyer. He is Beelzebul, the prince or lord of all the demons. He is Belial, a name meaning the most vile, wicked, and worthless creature. He's without peer or superior. He is the dragon of the apocalypse, and as such, he's sometimes referred to as Leviathan. He is the father of lies, and indeed, Scripture calls him a lying spirit. And he is the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians. He is Lucifer. He is the murderer of old. He is the prince of the power of the air. And he is the ruler of this world. He is the star that has fallen from heaven. He is the tempter of mankind. And he is the accuser of the brethren, the Greek equivalent to the name Satan. It means accuser. And finally, as we'll see today, he is our adversary. He is our enemy. Satan himself is the enemy of the church. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, warning them to not be ignorant of Satan's devices, Satan's schemes. And the Apostle Peter really has the same purpose in mind in writing this first epistle, and particularly this section of chapter 5. He wanted them to be aware of who they were up against. So if we understand Satan and how he works, we'll be strengthened and equipped in our resistance against him, which is really the goal of this passage, and really, hopefully, my message. It's really to equip you with an understanding of Satan's tactics to bolster your resistance against him. And I might even make that a little bit more narrow. It's really to equip you with an understanding of Satan's tactics, particularly pertaining to suffering, so as to bolster your resistance against him. And we'll break this passage really up into four parts. Our enemy, our response, our assurance, and then finally our God. So we'll start with our enemy. First point, our enemy. Look at verse 8 with me there in your Bibles. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And here I'd like us to see what we can learn about our enemy. Peter identifies him as our adversary. And this word can refer to a legal opponent, but it more likely, in other places of Scripture, and likely here, it refers just to an enemy in general. And here we don't just have a general enemy. This is the enemy of Christians. Satan is the enemy. The second term, Satan, means adversary, or it means opponent. It means enemy. The second term, the devil, is that Greek word diabolos, or what we might say diabolos. And as a noun, this noun means a slanderer, a false accuser. That's what this word means, the devil. And it's really an apt description of our enemy. He is the one who knowingly and deliberately advances false charges against God and his people. In the garden, the devil, the serpent of old, slandered God to Adam and Eve. He falsely maligned Job also. You'll recall he maligned Job's motives for following God, as we've already seen. And so the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And this suggests really that the devil is actively accusing us to God. Accusing us, bringing accusations against God, against us to God. And he likely is suggesting accusations about God to us. So the evil one is both our enemy and he's our accuser. And we know that Satan has no problem falsely accusing us because, after all, he is the father of lies. Jesus said in John 8:44, that the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. From the very beginning, Satan has been a liar. He's also been a murderer, as verse 44 continues. He is the one who influenced Cain to kill his brother. He influenced Judas to betray Jesus unto death. So among other things, Satan is a liar and he is a murderer. And therefore, we might describe Satan as just a depraved, sinful being. The Apostle John described him as the one who has sinned from the beginning. And a being, really, that is so captive to his own lust is that all that he can do is rebel against God. And we know that Satan is also an unbelievably powerful, angelic being. And again, he's entirely depraved. According to 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Everything we know, everything we see lies in the power of Satan. And Jesus refers to him as the ruler of this age. And as the father of lies, we know he is just masterful in his deception. Paul describes the activity of Satan as wielding all power and all signs and all false wonders. He wields false miracles. He uses false miracles to mislead people. 2 Corinthians calls him an angel of life, an angel of light, disguised as an angel of light. According to Revelation 12:9, he deceives the whole world. He's very deceptive. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they may not see the gospel of light. So if you wonder why your family members just can't come to Christ, can't understand, it's because Satan has blinded their minds to the gospel. And we must say that he is the natural father of the entire unbelieving world. Scripture makes it clear that by birth, no one is a child of God. We don't come into this world as children of God. Rather, by birth, we are all sons and daughters of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 makes this very clear, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Before Christ, you were spiritually dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So unbeknownst to themselves, those who have not surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have not been born again by the Spirit of God, are under the constant bombardment of satanic influence in their life. They're being led around by Satan, according to Ephesians 2. Yet in Christ, we know that we have great victory over this enemy. As the church, Christ has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So indeed, Satan has been defeated. He has no power over us, ultimately. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." That's why Christ came, to destroy the works of the devil. And so in Christ, we have overcome the evil one, according to 1 John chapter 2. And in the upper room, Jesus prayed for His disciples, and he prayed that the Father would keep Jesus' disciples from the evil one. He said, keep them from the evil one. And we know that the Father answers this prayer of Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul writes, "But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." That's a promise in the Word of God that God the Father will protect us from the evil one. He will protect His children from the evil one. According to 1 John 5:18, the evil one cannot touch us. I take this to mean that Satan cannot possess, dominate the life of a believer, of one who has been indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. Nevertheless, as sons and daughters of God, we can be certain that Satan hates us. He hates us, he hates our families, he hates the sharing of the gospel, he hates the Word of God, and he's bringing all of his forces against us. He is adamantly opposed to our work. And so he most certainly will tempt us. He will test us. He will accuse us to God, and he will bring suffering into our lives. And he will use any means possible to inflict us with suffering. But he can only do so as far as God allows him, as far as God the Father permits him, under God's sovereign power. Again, God sets the limits of this pawn, Satan. And Peter continues in his passage to describe the work of Satan. He says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And I think this is a well-known description of Satan in our Bibles. In the past, when I've contemplated this verse, I've always imagined Satan sort of deceptively stalking, hunting his prey, waiting for a moment to just pounce on a believer and destroy their faith. But as I thought about that, that might not best capture this analogy. As I was studying this past week, I was struck by really the action of Satan in roaring. Satan is likened to a roaring lion. I think those living in the ancient Near East were probably much more familiar with the habits of lions than we are today. But as I studied this, having never lived around lions myself, this week I wondered, why do lions roar? What is their purpose in roaring? And in just a little study, I learned that lions almost exclusively roar at night under the cover of darkness. But they do not roar when they are hunting. I think that's quite obvious. I mean, a roaring lion that goes around announcing its presence to its prey really would not capture anything. So lions don't roar when they hunt. And so if that's the case, if lions don't roar when they're hunting, when do they roar? Well, lions roar primarily to communicate with other lions. And among other things, male lions, as strong territorial creatures, roar to announce their location and really to threaten any intruders. A lion's roar is intended to provoke fear in other lions who may be approaching. A roaring lion is really in attack mode. It's not really in stealth hunting mode, it's in attack mode. A roaring lion is a lion that is ready to fight. And a roaring lion, as you may recall in Judges 14, a roaring lion charged Samson. Scripture speaks repeatedly about the viciousness and savagery of roaring lions. And I was amazed to see how many references we have in our Bibles to roaring lions. For example, considering the false prophets of Israel, in Ezekiel 22:25, the prophet says this, "There's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst of Jerusalem, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her." Proverbs 19:12 says, "The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion." And in 1 Peter 5:8, the idea is that Satan is walking throughout the earth roaring loudly at Christians, and really roaring in the form of persecution. He's shaking Christians' cages. He's really attempting to incite fear in us. And those who give in to the fear, he will devour. Literally, he will swallow them up. So in the context of this passage, Satan roars and intimidates Christians by bringing suffering into their lives. Under the sovereignty of God, Satan brings suffering into our lives to shake us loose from our faith. One commentator on this passage put it well. He said this: Peter portrayed the devil here as a roaring lion seeking to devour its prey. The devil roars like a lion to induce fear in the people of God. In other words, persecution is the roar by which he tries to intimidate believers in the hope that they will capitulate at the prospect of suffering. If believers deny their faith, then the devil has devoured them, bringing them back into his fold. End quote. I think this is right. And verse 9 makes this connection even clearer. So here we've considered our enemy. Now we must consider Peter's exhortation and really our response. This is our second point, our response. There's really three urgent commands that Peter strings together in this passage. Look at verse 8 again with me. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Did you catch the three commands that were here? Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, and resist the devil. All three of these commands are similar. The first, be of sober spirit. Be of sober spirit. Be circumspect. Be calm. Be free from every form of spiritual drunkenness or physical drunkenness. This is the same word that Peter used in chapter 4, verse 7, when he called readers to really a well-balanced approach to waiting for the end of days. It's to be balanced, to be sober-minded. And it's really interesting to note that in verse 6, Peter called the church to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. He said to cast their anxieties upon him. But Peter's command here in verse 8 clarifies that trusting in God with all of our cares does not give us license to really put our heads into the sand. We are to remain balanced as we trust in the Lord. We are to remain sober-minded as we trust in the Lord. And as Peter says next, we are to remain alert as we trust in the Lord. Be on the alert. This is a second command. Be wakefully active, both morally and spiritually. Keep our eye on the schemes and plots of the devil. Be on the lookout. We must give attention to the approaching danger, anything that might move us away from the faith, our convictions in the gospel. So we must be alert to the present satanic attacks coming against the church. And really, I thought this might be just a timely word for us. I mean, today, as a church, globally, we're looking down, maybe in our nation in particular, we're looking down the barrel at just an onslaught of various attacks coming against the church, each one of them sort of bringing compounding force. I mean, not only is the devastating consequences of really yesteryear's sexual revolution now embedded deep into our culture, now critical theories have worked their way down from universities and are into our public lives, into the mainstreams of our lives, into our school board meetings. And in addition, there's this an ever-increasing threat against religious liberty. The government continues to usurp authority and take more ground beyond its God-given jurisdiction. Really, the government is flexing its muscle against the church with lockdown measures and mandates. And beyond all that, the church has just been badly decimated over the past half a century by the pragmatic movement that has really just actively subverted the gospel and undermined the truth of the gospel in many churches. The seeker-sensitive movement has been like a cancerous tumor eating churches from within, to the point that now many Christians, if not the majority of professing Christians, are really just being entertained to death while the gospel has been lost. So yes, Peter is exactly right. We should be sober-minded and alert to everything that is coming against us. Yes, we trust God. Yes, we cast our anxiety upon Him, but we must be alert to all that Satan is doing. And we must recognize what they are. They are a satanic attack against the church. And we must do what Peter commands next. We must resist him. Really, this means to stand against him. We must stand against him. Really, emboldened by our great King and our great conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ, we resist. And as A.T. Robertson wrote, cowardice never wins against the devil, but only courage. Let me say that again. Cowardice never wins against the devil, but only courage. To cower before the devil is to invite sure defeat. In James 4:7, there's a similar passage. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And it's interesting to note that many times Scripture calls us to flee from various things. We're to flee from immorality. We're to flee from adultery. We're to flee from the love of money. And we're to flee from youthful lusts. But we never flee from Satan. That would be of no value. Instead, we resist him. We stand against him. But what does that practically look like? How do we practically resist the devil, this foe that we do not see generally? Well, Peter goes on to explain. He says, resist him firm in your faith. And if you're using the English version of the Bible that I am, the New American Standard, you'll notice that the word your is in italics. This means that the word was added by the translators. So it's not necessarily your faith that this is saying. I think some other versions like the NIV or the New King James Version captures maybe the better idea here. It's standing firm in the faith or steadfast in the faith. To use Job's term, this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's the faith. And the idea is that we are to be firm or steadfast in your convictions of the faith. In other words, you are to have a firm grasp upon the gospel, upon the truths of Christianity. We're to understand the faith. Really, we're to have a core conviction about us, about the truths of Christianity. So we resist the devil by having a firm grasp on biblical truth. I mean, think about how important that is. If you want to fight the devil, if you want to resist the devil, understand the Bible, understand the faith, understand the convictions that we have, understand the gospel message. Resisting the devil does not call for any mystical practices involving chanting or burning incense or anything of the like. It does not involve binding or loosening Satan or anything like that. Instead, we resist Satan by knowing biblical truth. Biblical truth understood and believed to our very core, so that you will not be shaken when persecution or suffering comes into your life. When Satan brings suffering into your lives, you'll know how to think about it and how to process it. And you'll rehearse the truth to yourself. I mean, really, this is the same truth that we find in Ephesians 6, where we're called to put on the armor of God. I mean, think about these things with us. We're called to gird our loins with the belt of truth. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to take up the shield of faith that extinguishes the flaming arrows of the evil one. We are to take on and put on the helmet of salvation. That is our assurance of salvation and knowing that we have believed. And finally, we are to wield the sword of the Spirit. That is the Word of God. We wield it against Satan. Now, all of these things really require our full mental capacities as we trust in God and His Word. And in suffering, in persecution, you see, Satan looks for really a foothold in our lives, a foothold in our faith. He's searching for a weakness in our defenses, maybe a crack in the wall that he can exploit. You see, no one defects from the faith when things are going well. It's really in the hard times. It's in the seasons of depression. It's in the moments when the raw savagery of mankind is really put on display. It's when we see the death of loved ones, hardship, when evil is highlighted. It's in those moments that we are most tempted to reject the faith. But in those moments, Christians recall the truth. In those moments, Christians recall the core truths of our faith. We recall that this world has utterly been corrupted by sin. Everything we see and know has been defiled and broken by sin. Our sin has affected everything, and sin has affected mankind. It affects how we think. Our ancient ancestors, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. They rejected His word to them. And so God separated Himself from sinful mankind, but also God initiated a great plan of redemption. God sent His perfect Son to live a perfect life, to die in our place. He died the death we deserve. Jesus, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life and died for us so that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so although now Christ is resurrected and ascended, we know that He's coming back for us. He will take us to be with Him. He will return to reign on the earth in perfect justice. These are the truths that we recall and repeat and remind ourselves regularly. We resist Satan by standing firm in the faith. And Peter continues, and while knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So as we go through suffering of any kind in this life, we should remember that this is God's plan for us. That all over the world, Christians are suffering. It is His plan for the family of God around the world. The brotherhood of believers around the globe faces the same things that we face. They're going through the same sufferings that we go through. And in some sense, because of our lack of persecution in our country, maybe this feels a bit odd to us. In our country, we've been so blessed by religious freedom that we've been spared from much persecution. But I think we know that those times are likely changing. And it may not be long before such a statement like this becomes a great treasure to us. When we remind ourselves that all over the world, the church is being persecuted. All over the world. But in general, this should be our reminder to us. This is God's will for us. Again, in John 16, Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. You will have affliction. So this is our response to our enemy. We are exhorted to be sober-minded, watchful, and to resist the devil by standing firm in the truth. And this leads us to our assurance. Our assurance. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What we have in verse 10 is really a promise from God. In this world, as Jesus assured us, we know that we will have tribulation. Paul made this clear as well. He said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face what? Persecution. So this is our reality. For a short while longer, we will suffer. A little while longer, we will go through various trials. But after this short season, this little while that makes up the rest of our days on this earth, the God of all grace, the possessor and giver of all things, that one who called us to salvation, the one who predestined us to a glory in Christ, that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, this God, He Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All four of these verbs are related. Each one has a unique emphasis, though. I tried to wrestle whether these things are happening here in this life. Are these things that God will do here and now to us? Or are they a future thing? That is, are these sanctification issues? Or are these glorification issues? Are these things that we should expect now or when we die? And I think it's both. You see, God will Himself perfect or complete us. He will restore us. This is the word equip in other places. He will equip us. This verb means to fix broken nets in other places of our Bible, or to mend a broken bone. He will restore us. He will perfect us. He will complete us. Next, He will confirm us. This means He will cause us to hold fast. He will confirm us in the faith. He will also strengthen us, really reinforcing and fortifying us in our faith. And finally, He will establish us, or we might say found us. This word references driving something down to a foundation. He will ground us on the truth. He really will sink our faith deep down through the earth into really the bedrock of truth. He will found our faith. Dr. Edmund Hebert described this fourfold process well. He wrote this: "The use of those four verbs is not redundant rhetoric. There is an orderly thought development in each of the verbs. The first assured the readers that God would keep on perfecting His suffering children so that no defect would remain in them. He would continue to perfect them. The remaining three verbs suggest different aspects of His work. God will supply believers with the needed support so that they will not topple or fail. He will also impart the needed strength so that they will not collapse. And then He will set upon them, and He will set them upon an immovable foundation so that they will not be swept away. He will found them. He will ground them to the foundation." So really, this is our assurance, what we have in verse 10. God Himself will see to it that we remain. God will keep us. God will cause us to persevere. But note that our perseverance in the faith involves both God and us and man. From our human perspective, we must remain alert, vigilant, resisting the devil. But ultimately, the God of all grace is keeping us. He's the one promising to perfect us. You see, God in His grace empowers us to remain in the faith, to fight the devil, to resist the devil. So we are here actively encouraged in our efforts to remain in the faith, but really we know God's grace empowers all of our efforts. It is God who keeps us in the faith and not we ourselves, so that we can't brag about it, but ultimately God uses our efforts. He uses us as means. This is the truth repeated over and over again in Scripture. Just consider Philippians, where it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation. Put it to work. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We're working, but God's also working. Paul referenced this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored more than all of them." He means I outworked all the other apostles. But then he says, "But not me, the grace of God with me." So Paul's laboring on one hand, but he's recognizing on the other hand, it's God's grace empowering all of his efforts. And this is what we should do. If we understand God's grace in our life, if we understand how He works to perfect and establish us in the faith, then we will also be active, remaining alert, being sober-minded. And really understanding God's grace in our life and how He empowers our efforts, it really should lead us to praise. It should lead us to worship. And it's for this reason that Peter culminates really in a doxology. This brings us to our final point, our God. Peter writes, "To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And really, this is a statement of fact. This is not a prayer. It's not a wish. It's a statement of fact. To God belongs all dominion, all power, all might. This is what Peter is telling us. Everything belongs to God. All dominion, all power belongs to God. And then he says, "Amen." It's as if he's really longing for this truth to be understood by everyone, by every person on the face of the earth, to embrace this truth. To Him belongs all the dominion, all the might, all the power, forever and ever. So Peter here wrote really to equip us with an understanding of Satan's tactics, particularly his tactics of using suffering, so that we would be bolstered in our resistance against him. And Satan uses all kinds of sufferings to cause us to drift away from our biblical moorings. In all the various trials that we face, we must not be swept away, but instead we must drill down into the truth of God, striving to remain alert, but also trusting that God will keep us. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To God belongs all might, all power, all dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. What a great promise. Lord, we thank you that God himself keeps us, that he will protect us, that he will confirm our faith. But Lord, we also recognize that you call us to be vigilant. We cannot rest. We must ever be awake and watchful, and we must resist the evil one as we go through the suffering that you've ordained for us. Allow us not to be swept away by Satan and his devices. Help us to be aware. Help us to be vigilant people. God, we ask that you would strengthen us in our faith as we all walk through various kinds of trials, some known and some unknown. Lord, strengthen us. Help us. Help us to engage our faculties to grow in the grace and truth and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, I pray for any among us who does not know Jesus Christ, who has not bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who are not saved that they would come to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who holds all power and all dominion forever and ever. God, cause them to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Please save them, we ask, Lord. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the word of God that guides us and governs our lives. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Don mentioned,